The sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high Jewish descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Father, now I ask that you would spare me, that you would deliver me from a logic in the form of an argument that is clear without being from the heart. And as we speak together and think together and worship together over the truth that there is salvation in no one else but in your Son, I pray that there would be produced in us as the fruit of your Holy Spirit's work a bookedness for the lost world that we have overlooked, a deepened sense of duty to you and to your Son to bear the beauty of his name into the corners of the world in which you placed us. And would you give us, as the deepest and best fruit of all, a clear vision of the supremacy of your Son. Oh, how we pray, Father, that what would be produced here is not an outline, but a passion to know Jesus Christ and a passion to pursue him to the very ends of the earth, and to desire that he would be formed in all peoples for the glory of his name. I pray specifically for the unbelievers in this room today, Father, that you would uproot and overturn their confidence in a godless way of life, and that you would defeat their unbelief, and that you would replace their blindness with clear vision of Jesus Christ's excellencies as both the Lamb of God and the Lion who commands their submission. So would you do that this morning now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're still unpacking the implications of verse 12. And let me just kind of bring it back up to speed where we are, what the pieces in the argument have been. 2 weeks ago, we began our examination of verse 12. And what I argued there was that verse 12 makes an announcement that is a stunning announcement. It is an announcement that our culture hates. It's an announcement that the world hates. And the announcement is this: that Jesus Christ holds by the power of God and under His authority full, exclusive, monopoly power over salvation in the universe, period. And there are two massive parts to that verse. And there is salvation in no one else, Peter tells the Sanhedrin. There is salvation in no one else. Why? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Two huge parts to that verse and that announcement that ought to just rivet us. And the first is, if you're an unbeliever here, you need to hear in that verse a command from God to come to Christ. You must be saved. It is not optional for you. Coming to Jesus Christ is God's command to you. So when you reject Him, when you evade Him, you're not simply missing out on something, you're disobeying God. And I wonder if you've ever thought about the gospel in that way, that it is God's command to you. But the second amazing thing that's in that verse is God's provision for you to fulfill, or for that command to be fulfilled in your life, the provision of a name. The provision of a person, Jesus Christ, by whom you may be saved. So we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then last week, what we considered together is how 4:12 is really, 4:12 really describes, if you will, the architecture of God's own affections. That's the angle from which I approached it. What I wanted to do is to build a larger biblical framework for us to understand this assertion of exclusivity, this trans-historical, trans-cultural assertion that Peter makes, which is all over the pages of the New Testament, by the way, trying to set the larger context in the Bible for why it is that God would give and allow such supreme authority to reside in only one person, Jesus Christ. And I said that really, in the bottom line of what we saw last week is that 4:12 reflects God's own affections for, number one, His own name. Remember, the honor Jesus' name receives from God in verse 12 is a reflection of God's passion for His own name's honor, right? Before Abraham was born, Jesus says in John 58, I am. So the name of Jesus is the name of God, and God loves His name. But God's affections are also directed right to His Son, and we're in the mystery of the Trinity here. God's affections for His Son are supreme. And God loves His Son. And what we saw is, or what I argued is that verse 12 is really the kind of the, almost like the volcanic eruption, if you will, of God's own heart and affection for the honor of His Son, whom He loves above all others. And John 3:35 is a window into the heart of God. It's not something we can look at dispassionately, that God doesn't look at His love for His Son as some kind of theological proposition or formula. It's the volcano of His heart. It's a window. John 3:35 is a window into the very heart of God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. It is an awesome thing to think how much God loves the Son. Personal affection. So when we announce verse 12, when we live in such a way that reflects the reality of verse 12, and when we present Christ in a way that goes out of the exclusivity in verse 12, all we are doing at one level is simply telling people whom God loves best. That helps me. That helps me remember that what I am doing and witnessing, what I am doing and preaching is I am not talking about abstract truths. I am commending to you a person. And Christianity is about a relationship with God and with that person, Jesus Christ. If you think of Christianity as a worldview apart from the personal relationship with God that Jesus Christ has made every provision for you through, then you have completely missed what the kingdom of God is about. And so I commend Jesus Christ to you this morning. And I want to produce, as much as it is in my power as one pastor in this church, I want to produce and be used by God to produce a people who commend the person of Jesus Christ from the overflow of the volcano of their own affections for Him. I want to be, as a church, like a father. And so where do we go today? Where do we go today? Well, where we go today is to look at how 4:12 really is a reflection and a description of the architecture of history, how God has designed and built the larger fabric of history. And what I mean by that is that God has created history. I think it's very clear from the New Testament that God has created history as the theater in which and through which He designed to exhibit the glory of His Son and His own glory through the ministry of His Son. That is the history of the universe. What Stephen Hawking doesn't understand, despite all of his math knowledge, is that what the universe is about is the exhibition of the glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 tells us, "For by Him all things were created." This is speaking of the Son. All things were created by Him and... I'm taking you to prepositions again. It's an important hobby to have if you care about Jesus Christ. And for Him. So we're going to look at two things. Well, we may only get to one. I hope, Lord willing, to look at two before dinner time. And the first pertains to the work of Christ. The work of Christ, what verse 12, the implication of verse 12 is this, that the work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the necessary and exclusive ground for salvation of anyone at any time, at any point in history. Even those who existed before Christ entered the world. Second truth and implication of verse 12, which I hope we get to today, is that conscious faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is necessary now that He has been revealed in order to be saved. And that has massive implications for our relationship to the world. And they're already popping into your brain. And they should. That's the sign. That's a good sign. But they are tough implications. So let's look at this first truth, that the work of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, anyone at any point in history. And what I mean by the work, when I say the work of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about His carpenter's bench. I'm speaking of His work of incarnation as the Son of God, His perfect life of righteousness He offered to God on behalf of sinners, and the perfect death He died as a substitute on the cross for His people, His victory parade of resurrection from the grave, and is completing that victory parade by ascending to the Father's right hand and being exalted there. That's the work of Christ I'm talking about. Now, in order to look at this, I've given you a strong thesis, which is that the work of Christ is necessary for anyone's salvation at any point in history. And I'm asserting that this is God's design, His architecture for history. And to prove that to you, I want to look at Romans 3. So if you'll turn to Romans 3 with me here. A very familiar passage. It's surprising to me how often the global implications of this passage and the trans-historical implications of it are overlooked by us. And it is directly applicable to the kinds of issues that verse 12 raises in Acts chapter 4. Let's start at verse 23. I'm going to read verses 23 through 25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And there's a lot in that passage. So let me just try to highlight the things that are relevant to our discussion this morning. The first is, I want you to see that verse 23 announces and describes a universal problem. And a universal problem, when it says that for all have sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is a universal problem. That means all. That also means it's a trans-historical problem. In other words, that's not a statement that is descriptive of only one age in history. It's descriptive of all of history. You know that from the context, because you know the first two chapters of Romans that precede Romans 3, that would be chapters 1 and 2, right? The basic structure of Paul's argument is that chapter 1 is his explanation of how the Gentiles everywhere have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and why they need the gospel, which is important to Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. And Romans is a letter written to raise mission support. This is a missionary tract. So chapter 1 is all the Gentiles have sinned. Chapter 2 is even Jews need the gospel. They're guilty. Because he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, the end of chapter 2 tells us. And circumcision is not that which is of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, right? And his circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. Don't tell me, Paul says, that you grew up in a good family. You need the gospel because you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this universal problem, trans-historical, trans-cultural. Now, what's the answer for that? The answer for it, God's first, he has two responses to it. The first is God forbears from responding to it. Notice verse 25. How does God respond? He passed over the sins previously committed. What? Universal problem. What's God's first response? He lets it continue. You may or may not know what the word forbearance means. What the word forbearance means is not that you overlook something, not that you forget about it. To forbear from doing something means that though you have the right to respond, you, for your own purposes, hold back that right for a time. God passed over the sins without forgetting them. Why? That's his first response. It's a very curious thing. Why? Well, because of his plan in the second response, which is to put forward his Son as the answer for his justice against all the sin of all the nations. That's verse 25. Look, whom God displayed publicly, this is Christ Jesus, as a propitiation. That means an absorber, an exhauster of God's just wrath against sin in his blood by killing him on the cross and receiving that gift by faith. You see, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24 says there's only one way of salvation. Right? Look at that. The only way you're justified is as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. An amazing statement that the whole world's sin only has one answer in God's economy. The sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the Son of God incarnate as a Jew at only one particular place on the globe, at only one particular point in history. God is declaring in a past like this that all points in history point to that epicenter. That's a radical thesis. Think about the premises of the argument and the conclusion. The first premise is that all Jews have sinned, and all Gentiles have sinned. All peoples have sinned. Premise two, God passed over those sins. All sins. All sins previously committed. Why did he do that? Premise three, to demonstrate his righteousness, he displayed his Son as a propitiation in his blood for those sins. But what's the conclusion you draw along with Paul in those verses? That God puts forward only one answer for sins for all time. And it is in the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. Very much like what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 12, when he talks about the work of Christ, he says, one sacrifice for sins for all time. One sacrifice for sins for all time. There is no other way to God. Now, the issue that generates for us is that that means that Christ's work essentially divides history, right? Because he was revealed in fullness at a particular point in history. But there had been a lot of history before the full revelation of the ministry of God's Son. And so that creates a question for us, doesn't it? What was God doing? What about all these people who didn't have access to either the knowledge of Jesus Christ personally or even the message of Jesus Christ? They couldn't, right? With perfect clarity before he came. So what do you do? That's a big issue, by the way. If that issue doesn't grip you, it ought to. And I think the best way to respond to this is to look at how Paul dealt with it. Because Paul dealt with this issue. This is not a, hey, we're smart, we're in the 21st century. Aha! We thought of something that the people in the age of the Bible didn't think about. Paul was onto this as an issue in his ministry very clearly. Go back to the book of Acts with me. Let's go to chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 places us really right at the front end of the first missionary journey. And Paul is traveling with Barnabas, and they come to a place called Lystra. And they get to Lystra, and they heal a man. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? They heal a man, and an enormous hubbub is generated by this healing. And the people in the town essentially think that Paul and Barnabas are deities. And they've never seen anything like this, so they decide they're going to start offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Which could really go to your head. And Paul and Barnabas, instead of gently saying, oh, no, no, it's not, they're immediately torn with sadness, and they're brokenhearted, and they preach the gospel. And look at what Paul says, starting at verse 15. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. Paul says to them, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Now remember, they're pagans. They haven't had access to the Old Testament scriptures. They believe that the fundamental nature of reality is that it's governed by multiple gods. They've been bondage to pagan rituals. And Paul immediately says, there is one living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And notice now his description of what God had been doing. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. You notice, doesn't that sound like he passed over the sins previously committed from Romans 3? Sounds just like it, doesn't it? He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There's really, Paul talks about this divide, doesn't he? He talks about this divide that exists in history. He acknowledges it. There was an era before Christ appeared. He's preaching the gospel to them, and he has to explain what was God doing before Christ appeared. And then he talks to them about the second part of the divide, which is where we are, by the way, after Christ has appeared. And it's also where they were. Now, how does Paul address that, the questions that would naturally arise about that era before Christ appeared? Look at what he does. He basically makes two points. First is that God affirmatively gave the nations, the Gentiles, over to follow in freedom their own way, to prove what was in their hearts. God said, I'll let you go. I'll let you go. But I'm not going to abandon you. And that's exactly the point of verse 17. God did not leave himself without a witness when he let them go their own way, right? He fed them. He sent the sun. Every morning the sun came up on pagans who denied him worship. He showed kindness. He sent the rains. He filled their bellies. He gave them oxygen. He gave them water. And those things, those gifts, Paul says, are a witness of God's goodness and his reality. See how Paul is arguing here? He's saying, don't give me that argument that this isn't fair, that God is being unjust to only reveal the fullness of his purposes for redemption at one particular point in history. Paul is saying, don't go there. Because when God lets you go your own way, did you go to God? Or did you go somewhere else? Did you go to the one true God? Did you find another way besides Christ? Did you thank him for your dinner? Or did you go to Zeus? And of course the answer is, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and avoided God by worshiping false gods. See? That's exactly what they did. Now what about after Christ has appeared? What's Paul saying to them? Well, what he's saying is really in verse 15. He's not letting them get off the hook. You see, that objection, that question about what happened in the era before Christ appeared is an important objection, but what Paul won't let them do is ignore their present accountability to respond to the gospel. You notice that? He says, that may be an issue. You may disagree with God's judgment about how he handled what happened before Christ appeared, but that's not going to let you off the hook because I'm sharing the gospel with you so that you, verse 15, should turn from these vain things to the living God. You, in the present, have the opportunity to turn to Christ. Don't let some objection about what may have happened before, and by the way, you don't have all the facts, do you? You and I know nothing about what God is doing in other people's lives. Nothing. We think we're so smart. And we don't know. Goodness gracious. So God says, through Paul, he says, you now need to turn. Now, there's one other example of this in the book of Acts. I want you to go there too because I want you to see how consistent Paul is. Acts 17. Now Paul's in Athens. And he is at the intellectual heart of the Roman Empire right now. He's with the smart guys. When he was in Lystra, you know where he was? Not the demographic in Lystra was very different from the demographic in Athens. Everyone has been to graduate school in Athens. This is the white-collar philosopher class here. Okay? Lystra is kind of the outlying zip code. Way out there. And now Paul is dealing with people who are sophisticated, and yet notice they're still in bondage to pagan worship. And Paul says some interesting things here to them. Very similar. You'll see the argument brought up. You'll remember Paul's on Mars Hill and he walks around and he sees the statue to the unknown God and he says, I'm going to use this as an entry point to talk to them where they are. What you worship in ignorance, I worship in truth. Now, let me tell you about the living God who's made all things. Look at verse 25. Or actually, starting in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, notice the same kind of argument he was making in Lystra, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now notice this. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, which sounds exactly like what he said to the Lystrans. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, but he sent the rains and he blessed you with abundance. He gives everything that you have to you.
Okay? And then if you drop down, actually, and he made from one every nation of mankind live on the face of the earth. He's talking about all the nations now, just like Paul was in Lystra, right? Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should, this is God's purpose in creating the nations, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Just like Paul's argument with the Lystrans. He's saying, God, in times past, let the nations go their own ways. I gave them full opportunity to find me. I'm not far away, God's saying. I'm near. You don't lack evidence of me. You're closing your eyes to the flood of the evidence about me. Every time your stomach is full, you know in your conscience that I exist. Every time you look at the moon or you feel the heat of the sun, your conscience cries out, close my heart's ears. I don't want to hear about the one true God. That's Romans 1. That's all I'm doing. And so Paul is in Athens making essentially the same point. Look at verse 30 now, where he makes it very clear what God was doing beforehand. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that sounds just like having passed over the sins previously committed. That sounds just like, in Romans 3, it sounds just like having permitted the nations to go their own ways in Acts 14 in Lystra. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now, do you see the difference? He's saying, that was then. There is a very important now, and what makes the now important is that the Son of God has now appeared, lived, died, risen from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand in triumph. So now the opportunity and the demands of this age are far deeper and far more significant and far more compelling than they have been at any point in history. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Same kind of argument. Same kind of response. Now, let me deal head on with the objection. This will, we'll finish here and we'll do the... My gut instinct was correct. Oh, thank God for His patience with preachers. Now, I imagine that for some of you, and particularly if you're an unbeliever, that this doesn't sound very fair or just. That the work of Christ would be necessary for salvation, and that there would be people who would live for centuries and even millennia before the work of Christ had been made entirely clear by God. Let me respond in a couple ways. I actually have three responses to that objection. The first is, let's just acknowledge at the front end that that objection that I stated is not available to you. Right? That's not an objection you can make. You're here today. That objection, God just took away from you. So if you assert that objection, you just need to realize that what you are doing is raising a straw man that doesn't apply to your life. Because God is now telling you about the work of Christ. Well, let's put that aside. The second response is really from Romans 1. And I've alluded to it in the course of explaining what Paul's arguing in Lystra and Athens. If you go to Romans 1, familiar passage, but the point of it, in this context, is this. It's very clear in the New Testament, there is no such thing as an innocent person. Okay? Now, you may not like what I just said, but that's secondary. The question is, what does the Bible teach? What does God's Word say? I find that very difficult, because no one on either side of my family, any generation back that I know about, was a Christian. That's hard for me, personally. God's word is more important to me because it's His word. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Paul's being very clear. For since the creation of the world, that would pretty much include all of history by my reckoning. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is nobody, what that's telling us is that there is nobody at any point in history since the creation of the world who will ever be able to stand before God and say, but what about my story? No one has an excuse for God. That's what Paul's teaching. It just couldn't be any clearer. Nobody. No pygmy in a tribe in Africa is innocent before God. No unreached people group is innocent before God. They are without excuse. Now, you may not like that either. And I would encourage you to humble yourself under the mystery of God's wisdom. It's a very dangerous moment. It's a very perilous moment as you kind of monitor your emotions as I'm talking right now. Because for some of you, what I just said is hateful. For some of you, what I just said is narrow-minded. For some of you, what I just said makes you inclined to say, I don't want that God if He's like that. And let me just plead with you to not go there. And that if that is a description of where you are emotionally, that you would immediately just humble yourself before God's wisdom. We are talking about God. We are talking about God, who is the creator of the universe, who wisely organizes galaxies and molecules, who designed DNA. You and I can't put Legos together. We're talking about God. I want to plead with you to realize that you are not Him. Remember, you are not Him. God is God, and we are not. We will never outmaneuver God, either mentally or morally. You will never gain the upper hand with God so that you must say, but my position is just and His is not. If you think that that is possible, you don't know Him. And you don't know what the Bible teaches. It is so dangerous to be thinking about verse 12 and its implications here. This is a high-risk maneuver for me as a pastor because this discussion is a dividing line. And you will either, in response to this message and in response to what we have been thinking about, there will be only one of two responses you will follow. You will either repent in humility and dust and ashes before God, or your heart will be hardened. And I obviously plead with you to make it the former and not the latter. God's wise. He's wiser than you and I. As I was working on this message yesterday, it had never occurred to me before, how often Paul uses the word mystery when he refers to the gospel or the application of Christ's work in people's lives or in the world. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I'm going to look that up. How many times does Paul use that word, mystery? Paul uses it 16 times in his letters in that way. And you know what I learned from that? I learned that God is calling me to radical humility in the face of His decisions about how to govern the universe. I mean, this is Paul who says it is a mystery. This is the apostle to whom Christ appeared in His glory. No other apostle had access to a vision of Christ like that, except maybe the apostle John on Patmos in Revelation 1. But other than John, none of the other apostles did. This is Paul, who was carried up in the Spirit to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul's vocabulary, who knows the glory of God the best, Paul's vocabulary is full of the word mystery, so that he is calling himself and you and me to humility before God. And in that humility, to discover that Christ is supreme and that His Lordship is all-encompassing. All-encompassing, and that in the rarity of Christ's achievements, we possess the knowledge of a treasure that will make any person who receives it richer than all the empires in the history of the world combined. I encourage you to worship God this week in humility before this mystery of God's decision-making about how to organize history globally and in your personal life. 1 Corinthians 1:21 has been for me a shelter and an encouragement in these last days. Just go with me there. I want you to see this. I'll close with this. I want you to, when you're tempted, as you may be now, you may be this afternoon, you may be tomorrow morning, maybe next Sunday morning when you wake up and you think, I'm not listening to this garbage anymore. I want you to read 1 Corinthians 1:21. This is God's design for history. For since in the wisdom of God, now that's our wisdom, by the way, that's more than you and I possess. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You know what Paul's doing there? He's restating the very argument he made in this room in Athens. He's saying, hey, God allowed you. He let all the nations go their own way. In His wisdom, He made that decision about how to organize history. And His wisdom, and He did that, and He said the same thing to Athens. He said, you had all this freedom to worship, to follow wherever your heart led you, and where did it lead you? Into ignorance and into idolatry. And Paul is saying here, God designed history that way. He set the universe up so that the unfolding history of the universe demonstrate that the world's wisdom must fail. It will not carry you to God. To clear the deck of all the other options for salvation other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's the weight of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. May we be found faithful stewards of it. Let's pray. Father, now we just ask you for your grace to take the gospel and to take the honor belonging to your Son and to take the privileges, the unspeakably high privileges that you've bestowed upon us to know him, to live in an era of history when the gospel is proclaimed in fullness, that we would take these things seriously, that they would bear fruit in our lives, that we would not be careless, that we would not be like the servant in the parable of the talents who buries his treasure, but that we would be investors who scatter the seed abroad to the very ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.